You know, oftentimes whenever I am asked to speak someplace, I always wonder why. You know, like why would people want me to come and share? And then when I found out the topic of your conference, your little time together, longevity in ministry, I understood why. In fact, anytime somebody calls you a legend, what that really means is you're old. Right. We had a lady come and share. She has a ministry in Thailand. And we gave her some pulpit time in terms of sharing about their ministry. And one of the things she said is that she pointed to me and said that, well, he's a legend. And that's because when she was a little girl, I used to speak at camps. And so she recalled the days when I was speaking to her. And again, I told her afterwards, I really thank you for that. But, you know, all a legend means is that you're old. So, but I thank the Lord for the time he has given to me. Let me pray for a second. Father, we ask for your blessings, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations that are upon my heart be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just take a little sidebar here. Something just happened yesterday that blessed me tremendously. Like Stephen said, I have 10 grandkids. The oldest is 13, and the youngest is like 3. In fact, we've got 2 that are right around 3 years old. Just under 3, because they can still get in free to Disneyland. And so one is adopted from Japan, my youngest grandson. So I have 7 granddaughters and 3 grandsons. And right now my daughter is hosting a student from Japan. Now she's older, she's a grad student. And one of the missionaries in our church oversees a ministry called ISI, it's International Students Ministry. And so he brings guests in from, in this case, Japan, and he asks our church to be the host family. So there's like 6 kids, and they range from like post-college to like in their 30s who are taking graduate work in Japan. So my daughter is hosting a young woman who doesn't know Jesus. All right? She doesn't speak a whole lot of English either. So what my daughter told me was that last night, my 2 granddaughters, all right, one's a 5th grader and the other one is a 3rd grader, they were talking to her, trying to share Jesus with her. So that because they want her to come to know Jesus before she leaves. She's only going to be with them for like 4 days. And so the older one was sharing, and she had to go take a bath to get ready for bed. So the younger one took over. And the older one was a little bit upset that, oh, man, I want to share Jesus with her. And so my daughter was very wise. She said, well, the both of you together, God's going to use to help share Jesus with them. So even grandkids, now the older one, the one that's in the 5th grade, before she could write, one day I went up, she's in the top bunk, and she had her flashlight on. She was reading something, and I went in to go kind of reprimand her because I was watching them that night. And I asked her, okay, what are you reading, Macy? And she says, well, this is my prayer journal. And so she didn't know how to write yet. She wasn't in school, preschool. And so what she would do is when she had a prayer request, she'll scribble in her own language, I guess. And she's been a prayer warrior since she's been about 2 or 3 years old, where she loves to pray for people. And so, I mean, that to me, just those are the kind of stories that just bless your socks off. You know, when now the next generation, we're praying, will come to know and love Jesus and serve him all the days of their lives. All right, I'm going to share a little bit about family, but I'm going to begin with my own personal journey, and which will also fit in one of the other messages. So you need to recall some of this for a message that I'm going to be doing, I think, on Wednesday afternoon or evening, early or late afternoon. And every once in a while, a trial comes up in our lives. And it's a trial that we're not exactly sure what to do with. And it could be in ministry, could be in family, it could be some personal thing going on in our lives. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there's a king named Jehoshaphat. And the hordes were coming against the people, God's people, the Hebrews, Midianites and the Jebusites. And they were coming in the massive, and Jehoshaphat was supposed to lead his people. And he wasn't exactly sure how to go about it. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3, it says, "And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord." Whenever something confronts us that becomes a trial, becomes a burden, becomes a challenge in our lives, the first thing we're supposed to do is seek the Lord. You know, it seems like a funny admonition to pastors and church workers, but sometimes when something happens in the church, we don't always seek the Lord first. and we seek outside counsel, perhaps, which may be wise. We try to work things out ourselves. We talk to people, but do we really seek the Lord? See, verse 3 says, and Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he turned his attention to the Lord. Two things we learn about Jehoshaphat. One, he was afraid, but the fear he had had him turn his attention to God. And so in ministry, in family, if ever we are afraid of something, that fear would be a good fear. It's a natural response. People just get afraid, flight or fight. But if it turns our attention to the Lord, it's a good thing. Now, I grew up in a non-Christian family, Japanese-American. I'm 65 years old. I'm going to be 66 this year. I've been in ministry for 41 years now, youth ministry for 5, and about 36 years as a senior pastor. So I've been around the block a couple of times in ministry. Well, I left the church that I went to, and by the way, the church I grew up in, see, my parents sent me to a Japanese Christian church because they just came out of the camps after the war. I don't think they wanted to send us to a Buddhist church because that's too closely associated with Japanese. And they're trying to disassociate some from because of all the prejudice that was going on during and after the war. And so they sent us to a Christian, they sent us to a Japanese Presbyterian church. So I have Presbyterian roots, you know, we say the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. So I have those roots. Well, I left the church when I became a high schooler. And because that's when my parents said, you don't have to go anymore, so I stopped going. I became a Christian when I was 22 years old, post-college. Interesting, I'm a zoology major from UCLA. When I left UCLA, I knew evolution could not have happened, but I wasn't a Christian, right? After studying all that, it's so unlikely, so impossible that evolution took place. So I'm a creationist, not only because I'm a Christian, but because as a trained scientist, I don't believe in evolution. It couldn't have happened. Anyway, that's a side note too. Anyway, within 1 year, God called me into full-time ministry. Right? Within a year after becoming a Christian. I remember I was sitting about the third row in my wife's church. And my wife grew up in El Monte, California. She's Japanese-American. Probably one of the three Japanese-American families in all of El Monte at the time. Right. So she went to a Caucasian church, a Disciples of Christ church. So that's where I got saved. And I was raised a Presbyterian, and I got saved in a Disciples of Christ church. I'm now a Baptist preacher. I went the full gamut, all right? But I was sitting there, and it was during the offertory. And, you know, the plates were being passed around. That's sort of a time when, you know, it gets kind of noisy because people are taking out their money and writing their checks. And I remember hearing the voice of God, not audibly, but in my head. And the Lord was saying, I'm calling you into full-time ministry. I was flabbergasted. My ambition was to become a coach. So I just enrolled at Cal State Los Angeles to enter into their teaching program so that I could go and coach. And here God was diverting me into ministry. Now, I'm the first Ishida to graduate from college. So there's certain expectations. So I went around. Right after I got the call, I didn't say anything to anybody for about 3 months. Didn't even tell my wife. When I told my wife, she was vastly disappointed and angry at God. She wanted to be married to a Christian, but not a pastor. Partly for two reasons. One, all the pastor's wives she knew were unhappy. And two, PKs. And actually, there's a third. She always wanted to live in a big house. And being a pastor wiped out all three of those dreams of hers, all right? Now she wanted to have 6 boys, and God gave us 3 girls. And that's the Lord for you. Now remember, once I told my wife, then I went around to all my family members, my auntie and uncles and my folks, and told them that, you know, I think the Lord has called me into ministry, and I remember the look of disappointment. They tried to hide it, you know, but they couldn't. And, but they blessed me as best they could. None of them were Christians, not a soul in my family, right? But they sort of said, okay, if that's what you feel like you're supposed to do, we want you to be happy. But I think inside they were hoping I'd do something else with my life because I'm the one that had the college degree. All right, so I enrolled in seminary. And just when I enrolled, my wife became pregnant with our first daughter, 1971, 72. And I had an agreement with my wife that when we had children, we tried to have them in succession, like 2 years apart. So I thought, man, I can't be going to seminary now. So I got a job as a pharmaceutical sales rep for 5 years because I had a zoology major, right? So I went to work for 5 years as a pharmaceutical sales rep. And during those 5 years, I served in my wife's church as a youth pastor, sort of a volunteer youth pastor. So I got to teach the word of God and counsel kids. And I was a youth pastor. What's interesting is then he called me back at the 2 year mark and sent me back to the church I was raised in to be the youth pastor there. And that's how God called me into the Asian American work. Because my cousin became a Christian at a camp. Speaker said, start a Bible study, be in a Bible study. She knew nobody in that church did a Bible study. So she asked me, her cousin, to come and lead a Bible study, and that's how God began my journey in English-speaking Asian American work. Right. Well, so anyway, so at the time of the birth of our third daughter, 1977, January of 1977, I felt the Lord was saying, you need to go to seminary and start working as a pastor. Right then and there, my district manager came and said, they're going to have some cutbacks. And so I felt like, you know, somebody else is going to lose a job, and I'm being called to ministry. Maybe I should tell them about it. He knew I was thinking about going to seminary. So I told my district manager, you know, I think God's calling me into ministry. And so I don't know, man. I think I'm supposed to go to seminary. So I got cut. I didn't get fired, and I didn't quit. So I got severance pay. March of 1977, took my company car, took all the stuff. I was unemployed first Monday in March of 1977. And I was afraid. I was fearful because we had a brand new baby, three daughters, third one's brand new baby, born in January, and I'm unemployed. And I made this commitment in my head and to the Lord, I wasn't going to draw unemployment. I was going to trust him. But I was scared. Now, when Jehoshaphat was afraid, he turned his attention to the Lord. And then it says in verses 3 to 6, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, thou art the God in the heavens. What did Jehoshaphat do? He prayed. So when we are fearful and our attention then is turns to the Lord, we pray. That's one of the things I know in the Korean church, I almost don't have to say that to you, need to pray, but we need to pray. So I remember that night. It was the night after he took my, after God got my attention and I was fearful and I was at my desk. We lived in a two-bedroom apartment. We were about ready to buy a house. Back then, houses cost about $30,000, maybe 2.7%, 10% down. Payments were about $200 a month. Those houses at $30,000 is now worth about $600,000 or $700,000. I don't know if it's worth it, but that's how much you have to buy it for. All right. And you know something? 3 months earlier, we'd probably been in the house. I don't know if I would have made these decisions that I made because we would have been house homeowners. God's timing is always perfect. So I went to the Lord in prayer, and I prayed. And it also says that not only did he pray, but he gathered the community. And a lot of times, that's one of the things we need to do. We need not only to pray, but we need to gather the community of Christ around us to seek the Lord together. Well, so I had my Bible out. I was at my desk, and I was praying, and I said, Lord, what am I going to do? We have a brand new baby, Lord, as if God didn't know that. We have a brand new baby, Lord. I have no income, no visible means to support them except my severance pay. And the Lord spoke to my heart. I thought the Lord said to me, go into full-time ministry. So I was thinking about getting a part-time job. I thought, I can't go to seminary now because I don't have a job. But I thought, well, maybe that's what I'm supposed to do, try to look for scholarships or something. But I felt the Lord said, I want you in the full-time pastorate. Now, mind you, I didn't have an education yet, not a seminary education yet. So I persisted with the Lord, you know, the praying with importunity, you know, I said, Lord, are you sure? because there's not an Asian church in Southern California that will hire me because I am not seminary trained. Make sense? So I kept persisting. Then you know what the Lord said to me? And I want you to wait for 3 job offers before you accept anything. And I stopped praying. I thought, I don't want to hear anymore. So I told my wife, you know, I think I'm supposed to go into full-time work now. But I don't know who's going to call me. And not only that, but God said, wait for 3 job offers before you accept anything. Right? So to be quite frank, I was very, very much in doubt that I heard the Lord correctly. But then I moved forward. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, we learn the second thing Jehoshaphat does. He submits to God's battle plan. Then in the midst of the assembly of the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God. He tells Jehoshaphat, don't be afraid and don't be dismayed or troubled. You're the leader, man. Don't be troubled. Then he tells him a like principle. The battle is not yours, it's God's. The battle is not yours, it's God's. It's like David saying, hey, the Lord delivered a bear and a lion, and I killed them. What does he tell Goliath? My God, the battle's not mine, it belongs to God. God's going to defeat you. Consistent throughout the Old Testament. God has a plan for our lives, and he's going to fulfill it, sometimes in spite of ourselves. Well, I remember how hard it was to be unemployed. We got a car. We had to spend money to buy a car, so we couldn't put it down on a house. And I remember I had the shiniest car in the apartment complex because I kept washing it over and over because I had nothing to do. You know, when you're unemployed, the trip to the, you know, we used to have a mailbox in front of the apartment. The trip to the mailbox is a daily event that you look forward to. If you know somebody who's retired or unemployed, send them something in the mail. Right? Well, I guess now it's email. And I remember trying to follow the principle of gathering around God's people. And so I went to a man who oversaw a parachurch organization. I said, you don't have any church looking for somebody? And he said, you know, I do. So this is a group of people meeting, and they're thinking about starting a church. Let me introduce you to them. So I got introduced, took me to the Bible study, met the people, and they're getting ready to plant a church. And he says, and the American Baptist will subsidize it $2,400 a year. Now, at the time, I was making between $17,000 and $25,000 a year based on bonuses. All right, so it's $2,400, $200 a month for 1 year. But it's got to go through channels, the American Baptist channels. So it's going to take a while. But if you want to do it, we'll plant the church with you. Offer number one. Amazing, man. I got an offer. All right. So I was thinking, well, maybe I should just take this because I don't think a 3 offers is going to come down the pike. So one day on my trip to the mailbox, I opened up a letter addressed to me from somebody I didn't know who happened to be in the office of the parachurch organization when I was there, and he overheard me saying, we're kind of living by faith. So he sent me a nice note of encouragement and a check. That's when I began to understand this battle really does belong to God, because what I was most worried about was supporting my family. And here I get this check in the mail from somebody I don't know. I think that was God telling me, trust him. The battle is not yours. It belongs to me. However, what Jehoshaphat learns later on in verse 16 is you got to show up for the challenge. We still have to show up for the battle. It says in verse 16, tomorrow go down against them. Even though the battle belonged to God, Jehoshaphat had to show up. You know, Helen Keller says that sometimes when a door closes, we get so focused on the door that closed, we don't see the door that God opens up. During that time, I was so focused on the door that was closing that I wasn't looking as clearly at the doors God was opening up for me. Well, anyway, I agreed during that season to speak at various functions. So I went to this one group on a Sunday night. spoke and I mentioned, you know, I think the Lord may be moving my family and I into full-time work. And it may be somewhere in the Orange County area, because that's where this church is going to be planted. And that's all I said. That week I got a call. I got a call from another church. And they interviewed me. They said, do you want to go out to lunch? Now, during that time, I never turned down a free meal. I was unemployed. All right. So I said, sure. So they interviewed me. They said, well, you're going to start a church down in Orange County. We're in Orange County. How about you just come work at our church? Now, this church was a growing Japanese-American church and had a lot of kids, some of whom we knew. All right. So they said, we'll offer you a position. It won't be the senior pastor because we have a senior pastor, but we'll offer you a position and we can just write a job description. So I went home to my wife. I said, got an offer. Number two, at a church with a lot of children so our children can have friends to play with. And it's a full salary, not $2,400 a year. I said, you know, I think maybe we should jump at this one. You know what my wife said to me? Didn't God say three offers? And I knew I shouldn't have told her. I keep these things to myself. Right? I said, yeah, I know. But, you know, I mean, we're not going to get up. We got two. That's amazing. It still hadn't clicked in my head yet that God was active in this stuff. So then I was thinking, I was debating. I said, well, I wonder if I should wait for three. Or so next day, my daily pilgrimage to our mailbox. I open it up, and there's a letter in there with no return address. So I open it up. I'm wondering what it is. A green sheet of paper. I open it up, two typewritten verses. Right? Walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. The second verse was, do not be deceived by the wiles of Satan. That was all that was on the sheet of paper. And there was a cashier's check with a substantial amount of money, anonymously. I remember I opened that thing. I was at my desk when I opened it, and I almost began to weep. Now, I'm Asian American. I've learned to cry since then, but back then, I was still having trouble. And man, I just felt, well, like, you know, God is going to take care of us. So I gathered the family around, my little baby, and we just prayed. I said, Lord, however long it takes, man, I'm going to wait for the third offer. That week, you know, the church I spoke at, I mentioned to you, they called me up and they offered me the CE position at their church. Three offers in less than a month. Now, of the three, the one we were gravitating to was the first one, even though we would live like paupers. Because during that time, with the body of Christ praying for me, somebody got a vision that I was standing at a pulpit with a Bible open and preaching every week. And that was the only one of the three which offered a preaching opportunity on a weekly basis. So I told my wife, I think we're going to go with the first one unless the Lord directs us otherwise. Now, one of the things Jehoshaphat does when he goes up to show is he worships the Lord. He surrenders himself to the Lord. 1 Chronicles 20, verses 17 and 18. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourself. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before him, worshiping the Lord. He worshiped. He fell down and worshiped the Lord. And so we decided that, you know, because we were studying Jehoshaphat at the time, decided, you know, we should make our decision after we worship our Lord fully. And that Sunday happened to be Easter Sunday. And I was slated to preach at it, sort of an ecumenical gathering for sunrise service held in downtown Los Angeles. So we decided, right after that happens, we're going to make a decision. We want to worship God on Resurrection Sunday first. So I preached. Now, when I preached, the pulpit search committee of Evergreen Baptist Church happened to be scattered throughout the congregation. Not by design, but they all decided to go to that service. They saw each other there, went out and had breakfast together. And they said, why don't we call that guy? And so Sunday night, Easter Sunday, the pulpit search chairman called me up and said, you know, we'd like to talk to you about Evergreen. Would you mind having dinner with us at Tokyo Kaikan down in J-Town? Remember, I never turned away a free meal. I went down there, interviewed. That Thursday, they offered me the interim position at Evergreen. I accepted it because it fulfilled all the qualifications. 3 job offers. This one was preaching every Sunday. And then in November of that year, they made me the permanent pastor, removing the interim title. That's the Lord. See, that was my call to ministry and my call to Evergreen, which I'll refer back to, I think, Saturday afternoon or tomorrow afternoon. Just remember the story. Now, the reason why I'm sharing that with you is to give you an idea of who I am. And one thing I know, which I'll share later on, is I know I'm called to Evergreen. I know that. And that helps me through thick and thin. Now, when I got the call, the thing I was most concerned about was my kids becoming PKs and my wife being unhappy. That was my greatest concern. I wasn't that worried about preaching every week, although I didn't know what that was all about. Wasn't sure about how to run a church because I'd never done it before, never mentored in it. Those things did not worry me. What I had fear about were my kids becoming PKs and my wife being an unhappy preacher's wife. Right. So let me share with you the next portion about a little bit about family. That's how it was set up. Every PK I knew to that point in time didn't love Jesus, didn't serve the Lord. The church I grew up with, 2 daughters, they're no longer part of the church. They were active when they were growing up, but then they left the church. When I was a youth pastor at my wife's church, the pastor's daughter was promiscuous. The pastor's son one day in our Bible study came in a little bit late and asked us to nail him to the cross at the front of the sanctuary because he was Jesus. He was having drug problems. The pastor after that, his son, went kind of crazy. They were in my youth group. I didn't have any good examples of what a PK looked like who loved Jesus. And so that was one of my biggest fears. And then one day, as the Lord would have it, a traveling youth choral group came to our church, the Disciples of Christ Church, from Wichita, Kansas. The senior pastor came with them, and he was the preacher, and then they sang. A great group, right? When he preached, it was the first time I ever heard an expository message from the Bible. And I knew that's what I was supposed to do. But secondly, and most importantly, his 3 children were in the choir and the band. And they loved Jesus, and they served him. That was a pivotal moment in my life, my pastoral life, because I saw what the Word of God preached was supposed to sound like and look like. And I saw PKs who loved Jesus. So I chalked that away in my head that it's possible when I accepted the call to Evergreen Baptist Church of Los Angeles. Let me share with you some thoughts about family. By the way, my 3 daughters love Jesus and serve him. Right? The hardest thing that happened when my 1 oldest daughter went with our church plant in the South Bay, it was hard seeing her leave, you know, but she's serving the Lord in that church plant faithfully, she and her husband. All right, faith first. We should have priorities in our lives as pastors and as workers. Our number one priority should be our faith in Jesus Christ, our first love. You know, the great commandment says we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. That should be our first priority, making sure that we stand right before the Lord. The second priority should be family. Number one is our relationship with God, which I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on. But number two is our relationship with our families. That should be our second most important priority as pastors. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 says, and this is describing, you know, a bishop or an elder, a leader in the church. He says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. The overseers, the episcopos, the bishops, the elders, must manage his household well. See, Paul is instructing all leaders to manage their household well. Now look down at verse 12. He says, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. I think across the board, all church leaders should manage or steward their household and especially their children well. See, management is a stewardship responsibility that he gave at the very beginning when he created Adam and Eve. Steward the land, steward creation. Stewardship is what we do, one of the things that we do. Now, it literally means to stand before, the word manage there, stand before, which means those of us in ministry must not only stand before our church family and lead, but we stand before our family and lead them. The word manage there also has the component of care. So we stand before and lead our families, and we care for them in the process. Our second priority as a husband or as a church leader to our families. It is family over the fellowship. Fellowship meaning the church. This is one of the hardest things for pastors to grasp sometimes. We are to choose our family over our church. And I think that's biblical. But that's not necessarily the way things happen. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, just one verse following, verse 4. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? He sets up a relationship between the leader's natural family and the leader's church family. And he states that the leader's ability to take care of his natural family is going to influence how he takes care of his church family. And what God desires is for us to take care of our natural family first and foremost, and then take care of our church family. Conversely, if a person doesn't take care of his or her own family well or manages it well, they're not going to manage the household of God well either. It's right there in the Bible. And we take seriously the other stuff, being temperate, you know, not given to anger. We take all those things seriously, but what about these two verses, verses 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 3? Now, when I got called to Evergreen, they said, okay, if you become our pastor, what do you want? What's your desire? I told them three things in descending order or ascending order. Number three, you pay for my phone bills for the rest of my life. That was number three. So they still pay for my phone bill, which is really kind of nice now that there's cell phones and stuff. The reason why I asked for that is I had three daughters. And they're on the phone all the time, right, growing up. Now they're gone, and they still pay for my phone. That's the term of our original agreement. Number two, you wouldn't require me to finish seminary. I will do it, but it can't be a requirement of the call. Because I believe seminary doesn't necessarily prepare you for ministry. Ministry prepares you for ministry. But I'll go to seminary, because you need to understand theology. Number one criteria was, I will always choose family over the church. I will always, if there's a choice between family and church, I will choose family. And if I choose family well, they'll let me choose the church when the time comes. And those were the three, and they said, fine. And I said, that's the culture I'm going to bring into the church. That family is a priority over ministry. And they said, okay. And that is the culture of Evergreen SGV. Let me share with you some evidence of family over ministry. Okay. Early on in ministry, I spent 6 out of 7 nights at home eating dinner and making sure my kids got to bed okay. 6 out of 7. Pastors are very blessed. We can work split shifts in the morning, take a break in the afternoon into evening, and then we have our evening meetings, right? At least we did. That's the way I conducted my schedule. I was home, usually when the kids got home from school. I was there at the dinner table, and then I usually helped bathe them, and I wanted to make sure I read Bible stories to them and blessed them before they went to sleep. And they went to sleep at like around 6:37. We put them to bed early. And then I was off to my meeting by 7:30. But I was home on average 6 out of 7 nights during their informative years. I installed an answer machine. Remember those things? You still got them? Voicemail. Back then it was a new gizmo. And I, at first I didn't want to use an answer machine, but I decided, you know, I get phone calls, church calls at home, and I want to monitor them. So I installed an answer machine. And whenever we were having dinner, I never answered the phone, but I took a message instead. Anytime we had during bedtime stories, right, we let the answer machine pick up because I didn't want to get my family time interrupted by church business. Then after they went to bed, I listened to it, and if I needed to make a phone call back, I did. Later on, I got a pager, remember those? The only one that had my pager number was my family, so they can get a hold of me anytime, anywhere. And my secretary. And I told my secretary, if you page me, somebody better have died. Actually, she paged me more. She had good judgment, though. Right? So those are things I did to protect family time. Think in your own life. Are there things that I do to protect family time? I remember hearing a message by somebody from Talbot, Viola Talbot, Norm Wright, back in the day. And he was talking to pastors, and he said, you know, I had this pastor, associate pastor, and his wife counseling, and I was counseling them, and she said that, you know, we take us back seat to the church. That was the issue, one of the issues. And he said, no, I don't. So she said, well, look at his calendar. Now, back then, we had paper calendars. Open up the paper calendar, all right? And he said, look, honey, look, I have family activities in my calendar, too. And she said, but look at it. All the church activities were in pen. All the family activities were in pencil. He didn't protect them. Even though we don't have paper calendars anymore, are our church activities in pen and our family activities in pencil? When it really should be the other way around. And I know from where some of you serve, or will serve, that's not an easy thing to do unless the senior pastor is on board. And we'll pray that the senior pastors come on board because it is a priority found in Scripture. If you're one flesh with somebody, you got to take care of them. Isn't that what the Bible talks about our wives? They're one flesh? My wife and I had a date night once a week, almost once a week. So one night a week, grandma and grandpa on either side would watch the kids and we'd have a date night, go out to dinner, do something together. Once a week, a date night. On my staff now, I require them to have a date night with their wife. And the first staff meeting of every month, I ask them, did you do your date night? Right. Our prayer guy's he's interesting. He says, yeah, we went to a prayer council together, prayer conference. I said, that's not a date. You know, going to a conference together? All right. But I do, I ask them that. I tell them, don't tell your wives I ask you this, though. Then it disqualifies the date. Yeah. I save all my honoraria for family fun activities. So whenever I get an honoraria, it goes into a separate account, and I use it only for family. You know, I tithe off of it, and then I put the rest in an account, separate account, that I tap whenever we do a family activity, so we have finances for family activity. And usually when you get an honorarium, it takes you away from the family. So in January, we had a 3-day vacation at Disneyland. All right, and we stayed at the Grand, which is not cheap. I got it half price though, 65 and over, I got it for half price. It pays to have longevity. I asked, I'm AAA, I'm this, I'm that. No, sir, there's no deals. You have anybody in your party that's 65 plus? I go, yeah, me. You can get 2 rooms, sir, at half price. So I got 4 rooms. Now, the church just honored me for 35 years of service. So they gave me a love gift. They asked me, what do you want? I said, you just give me money so I can take my family on a vacation. So I used that. Plus, people just, because they know I like taking my children to Disneyland, my grandkids, they give me gift cards that paid for the entire trip, 3 days. And it was expensive. But see, my kids and my grandkids know we got to go to Disneyland because grandpa's a pastor. we go to Mount Hermon every year for a week-long camp. All right? And the way we do it is that's work for me. So my wife and I have an agreement. When I'm at a conference or when I'm at a camp, my attention is going to be focused away from her. we'll just have one meal together each day. Other than that, I have to make myself available to whoever has asked me to come speak and share. But I take whatever honoraria and use it for family time. So when we go to Mount Hermon, 2 days up and 2 days back, we vacation based upon somewhat on the honorarium that I receive. So my kids have a great week. They have a great week of camp, and they have vacations on either ends of it. My kids, growing up as PKs, got to stay at nice hotels. We got room service when we stayed at hotels. We did such incredible things. We take these little trips, all because Daddy got an honorarium for being a pastor. They loved being PKs. I coached my daughters through junior high and high school, volleyball and basketball. God is good. What did I want to be when I grew up? A coach. What did God do? He allowed me to coach at the Christian junior high and Christian high school. So I coached for 9 years, won one CIF championship, went to state like four times. Right? It was fun, man, it was fun. But it required me being at the school from 3 to 5 every day. That was my family time. And the church said, bless you in it. Right? You know what's happening now? I'm coaching my granddaughter at junior high. 3 to 5 every day. We just got done with the season, playoffs and all. So I'm going to do it all over again for 5 more years because my youngest grandchild's in the 3rd grade now. I'm going to coach her through 8th grade. God is good, man. What I have a passion for, coaching, he lets me do. But the church lets me do it because they know that's my family time. So I got to coach my kids. You know what's a blessing too? They like me coaching them. Their friends are my friends to this day because I coach them. Open door policy. I had an open door policy with my family. You know how most of us have studies at home? So the door was always open. And whenever the kids came in, I would stop whatever I was doing and I would give them my full attention. Which is not easy when you're in the middle of a... You know how sometimes you get on a roll writing a sermon? It's like, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit's really moving right now. And then your child comes in or your wife comes in. I said, no, not now. The Holy Spirit's on me. I just said, Holy Spirit will come back. He'll revisit me. All right? He's ever present, right? Always aware, always giving, always empowering. It's hard sometimes, but whatever I was doing, I would stop and I would pay full attention to my children. And they used to play underneath my desk as I was studying. Open door policy. So my children never felt like they were a backseat to ministry. You know the net result of all this? Now when they got a little bit older, and my wife too, they want me to do church stuff. Because there's no question in their mind who comes first. So now it's at the point where I can actually do anything in ministry, practically ignore them sometimes. Well, not my wife, but practically ignore my kids sometimes. They say, fine, Dad, because they know they are loved and protected and cared for by their father. Just like we do about our earthly father, our heavenly father. You know, what I practiced was self-sacrifice over family sacrifice. So this is what I used to do. I would come home, and my wife would still be awake. Kids are usually asleep when they were smaller, and even as they got a little bit older. And I would make sure I went to sleep with my wife, or at least went to bed with my wife. Then when she fell asleep, I got up, and I went back and studied. That's self-sacrifice rather than family sacrifice. Only pagans sacrifice their children. Only pagans. So, and I would get up early every morning to finish my work so that it didn't infringe upon my family. So there is still sacrifice, but it's self-sacrifice, not family sacrifice. You guys know a guy named Rocky Seto? Those of you SC fans know, just out across the freeway there. He coached at SC. He's now coaching with the Seattle Seahawks. He's come to our church, loves the Lord. Everyone to come speak, I'll ask him to come and speak at your church. He's going to be a preacher someday. Don't tell him I said that. But his second career is going to be something pastoral. He really communicates the word of God well. Well, Rocky's with Seattle right now. He always asks me, like, you know, I don't know, the pro life is tough. You know, pro coach is tough on family. The man gets up at like 4 o'clock in the morning to go into the office with the Seahawks. He works during the day. He's worked out a deal with Coach Carroll, where he gets off right around 3 or 4 o'clock while the other coaches are still there. And then he goes home, has dinner, eats with his children, you know, and then puts them to bed and comes back and stays there till like 10, 11 o'clock at night and starts all over again 3 or 4 the next morning during the season. Now, off season, the pro gig is better than college because you have a regular 8-to-5 job. But he is doing a lot of self-sacrificing during the season so that he can be with his family. So someday, we talk about it, when he becomes head coach, then he sets the parameters for the coaches. Right now, he needs to put in the time. Now, the PK and the pastor, I'll close with this. The number one issue I think PKs have with pastor dads is an integrity issue. I think it's an integrity issue. 1 Chronicles 29:17 says, "Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you." The people followed King David because David had integrity of heart. Integrity. What's integrity? The dictionary definition of integrity is this: the quality or state of being complete or undivided or incorruptible. Integrity is the quality or state of being of sound moral principle, uprightness, honesty, and sincerity. Now I'm going to give you a practical definition. Integrity happens when our private life matches our public life. Or integrity happens when our secret life matches our shared life. That's integrity. Reputation versus integrity. Reputation is located in our public life. Integrity or character is located in our private life. Reputation is how other people see us. Character and integrity is how God sees us. Coach Wooden, now I'm a UCLA grad, all right? Coach Wooden said, "Be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are." Our children hear us on the pulpit. Our children hear us teach. Our children overhear us talking to other people, encouraging them in the Lord. And then they see Daddy at home. Is our public life the same as our private life? Am I the same person at church as I am at home? I think therein lies one of the issues that PKs have with their pastor dads. That the dad I hear on Sunday morning doesn't quite line up with the dad I hear at home. Now, we're never going to be perfect, right? But I don't think our children are asking for perfection. They're just asking for consistency. You know, in Psalm 78, verse 72, talks about shepherding. And this is what it says about shepherding. "So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands." Two qualities of a good shepherd like David: integrity of heart and skillful hands. When we go to seminary, when we go to preaching classes, when we go to seminars, sometimes we learn about what it means to have skill of hands. We sharpen and hone our skills, preaching, counseling. But one of the primary characteristics of a good and great shepherd is integrity of heart, so that which we use our hands for has consistency in our public life as well as our private life. You know, the three things most companies look for in a CEO: integrity, courage, and creativity. Integrity, courage, and creativity. By the way, creativity is the willingness to change. I'll get to that tomorrow too. I just try to show you some thoughts about family life and the life of a pastor. So I am of the firm belief that we can have a wife that's happy. My wife loves being a pastor's wife. And kids who are PKs who love being PKs. You know, when I coach volleyball and basketball, I would almost always have one or two PKs on my team because they went to the Christian schools. Out of all the PKs I ever had on my teams over 9 years, never saw their dad at a game until we got to playoffs and it was at night. Now, if you think about it, their dads couldn't come watch their games because they were busy at church. This dad coached them. And in almost every instance, the dad that wasn't there, his church was far smaller than my church. Now, there are some disadvantages of being part of a small church because you're maybe a solo pastor. But even when I was a solo pastor, I would do these things. See, what we want is for God to multiply our work. I mean, our God is the God of multiplication. He takes a couple of fish and some bread, and he multiplies it. So we want to worship and serve the God of multiplication. We don't want to be a pastor who relies just on the skills of our hands, because then we're limited just by our skills. And I believe that if we please the Lord, if we are doing according to his will in ministry relative to how we deal and bless our families, he will multiply our efforts at church. That's what I wanted. Because if I rely just on my skills of preaching, that will be the limit of the blessing that occurs. And I'm very limited. But if God takes what I preach and he multiplies it, I find favor with God. And that's when the lid comes off the church. That's when the lid comes off of your limitations. But that only happens when we find favor with God because we are obedient to his word. And let me just propose to you that if we do not care for our families in front and over our churches, we may not find that favor of God. I think that's being disobedient to the Lord. Now, I know some of you are in situations or may find yourself in situations where your senior doesn't agree with what I just said. And you have a tough decision to make. I think you should always be submissive to your senior. Unless your senior is asking you to sin, then you got a tough decision to make. I always felt like wherever I went, God was going to use me as an agent of change. And that may be your role. And wherever you find yourself, you be the agent of change. You honor what God has given you in your family. You bless them. You give them priority. And then ask God to multiply your efforts at church. All right, Evergreen's always grown. We've never had a plateau. We planted like 6 churches. Well, 5 churches, technically, and then we've helped 2 other churches plant, and I think we're going to send off another church in the next year and a half. So our church, we have about 850 to 900 worshipers. Probably our whole constituency is about 1,500 English-speaking Asian Americans. All total, we probably have, of the churches that are planted, probably on a Sunday morning between 2,500 to 3,000. I think God has blessed our work. We've trained up about 100 full-time workers in 35 years. God has blessed our work. Right? And that's really what I wanted was, Lord, I'll take care of my family. I'll do what the Bible says. I will love my wife. I will care for my children. I will stand before them. Lord, bless the work. Even if I go coach volleyball. Bless the work, Lord. And he's always blessed it. Any questions? Did I use it up almost all the time? Take a few questions. Anybody have any questions? If I can't answer it, Stephen will answer it. So we're in good hands. By the way, go ahead.
Yeah, thank you so much for sharing. And I'm convicted and challenged, comforted also, and hopeful. Yet part of my struggle in my context that I think, and I don't know how normative this is for the rest, but I feel like when I talk to other pastors in the context, because many of us grew up with families who loved us mainly by serving, by working hard, and I'm not speaking necessarily of pastors, but I guess I'm speaking a little bit of my wrestle with the congregation who are married with kids, and I guess challenge that I feel like I'm wrestling with is now they're overreacting to lack of just love, even as second gen East Asian or Asian, raised by parents who provided financially but were absent emotionally, and responding, reacting to that absence with idolization of our family, where now family to a lot of families is like, it's the ultimate. And I'm wrestling as a pastor who wants to be present to my kids and my wife. I have three kids. Yet trying to challenge a demographic of congregation member who are basically, to my limited perception, and this kind of a categorization might be maybe too harsh and maybe it's too narrow from my perspective, but idolize the family a little too much, where everything from their personal faith to taking God seriously for their self-growth takes a backseat to taking care of their family. And I'm trying to, I guess, process what you, I think you share a lot of wonderful ideas, practical ideas, challenging ideas, and I'm trying to apply that to myself as I'm in the context of trying to challenge like half of my congregation who are married with kids who are young, and obviously seasonally I know that, I understand it because I went through that and I'm still going through it at the same time. So I'm wondering if you had anything to say.
Yeah, I think that's, I tell my church family that one of the things we have to be careful of in our society today are idols that don't seem like idols. Now, in fact, that's bleeding over to my message tomorrow, but an idol is anything we love more than God. That would be my definition of an idol. And I tell my church family from the pulpit that the biggest idol I have to deal with is the idol called family. And sometimes I feel like I love my family more than I love God. And so concurrent, I said the first priority is your faith in God. So I think when we teach on family, we need to make it concurrent with teachings on what it means to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And that God is our first priority. And that God, see, our relationship with God still trumps family. Now, the family trumps church in some respects, right? So what I was speaking of mainly is not making sure that family stays a priority over the church. This is what the journey I think most people need to take. I feel like the Lord's called me again to start teaching this or preaching on this. I took my church family through it. I think I need to do it again. And again, this is bleeding over to what I was going to share yesterday. Our brother led us in the song Inside Out. I think one of the journeys we need to take is a journey from the inside out. I think most Asians, actually I think most people, but I think Asians, we all need to take a father journey. I think part of the trouble we have and the challenges we have in family is because we have unresolved issues with our dads. Recently, I was talking to some of our church members about our educational system and you know this, that, and the other. And I said, you know what the problem is with our educational system? Broken families. Because you have families that are whole intact, kids do better educationally. We're ministering to a school, a local school. We're trying to help them educationally. But the biggest challenge is absentee fathers. So I'm going to meet with a group of Korean pastors in a few short months, and I asked them, can I take you on a father journey? And I think some of what you're talking about starts to get resolved when we deal with the pain we have regarding our fathers. Now, my dad, I respected my dad, loved my dad, but he was absent. I mean, he was present but absent. I didn't have a father wound, per se, or a father loss, but I had a father yearning. And so I went through like a two-year journey and after my father died. He died when he was 61 in 1978. I was only in the pulpit for 1 year. And the Lord moved me to go on a father journey. And it took a while, but tremendous healing came. And at the conclusion of the father journey, one of the things I discovered I was able to do more is love my church family. I could serve my church family, but I didn't necessarily love them. And that's one of the things that got healed in my life, to know how to love people. That's part of my father yearning journey. And so I'm going to do that with the pastors, because I think we adults, we males especially, I think we have father yearnings, lost or wounds that are unresolved. Dave Gibbons, you know who Dave is? I met with Dave one day, and he said, you know, he's asking his church family three questions. One of the questions was, where's my pain? So I've adopted that. I changed one of the questions, but I've adopted that. Where's my pain? Again, this is tomorrow's message, by the way, about pastoral thoughts. So I'm gonna preempt it. I think one of the things that we pastors, we church leaders need to deal with is our pain, our unresolved issues of pain from the inside out, because we minister from the inside out. I tell pastors, you know, your people are not much different than my people, right? When they come to me with issues about their church family, I say, we got people like that. The major difference maybe is the pain you feel in your life that caused you to deal with these people differently than the way I deal with them. It's not them, because we all have them in our church. It's how we deal with them. So a person that you have in your church that gives me all kinds of problems in my church may not give you any problems, because there's an area in your life that's been healed and resolved where they don't give you that same kind of a pushback, and vice versa. And so I think every minister, everybody who serves the Lord, in fact, every parishioner should go on a journey to deal with the pain they have. And I think almost everyone has some little bit of pain regarding their relationship with their fathers. I think that is relatively universal. Malachi chapter 4, last verse. What does it say about the prophet? He's going to restore the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. Then, boom, God goes silent. Right? Until John the Baptist. We need to be restored to our fathers. Restoration to the fathers. It's high on the checklist of what God wants to do in our lives. Why? Because the way we deal and see our earthly father oftentimes is reflected in the way we deal and see our heavenly father. And so that seems like a tangential answer, but I think there's some merit there. And I want to take my whole church family through the father journey again. But I hear what you're saying. And like, I try to have our church family quit chauffeuring their kids so much. You know, have family time rather than having like five different kind of lessons. I've asked our church family this past year, on Sundays, try to have a family dinner. Try to get the family together around the table and talk. No cell phones, no iPads, no TV, nothing. Answer machine on if you still got one. And just have some family time. Real family time. You know, where you talk and share with your family members. By the way, date nights with wives or husbands shouldn't be to a movie, unless you're going to debrief after the movie. You know, I was training up some men to romance their wives. I'd take them out to a movie, take her out to a movie. So they went out as a group. You know what movie they chose, the men chose? Apocalypse Now. They told me, I go, you chose what? So then I had to train them. I'm like, no, that's not the kind of movie you go see. And you go see a relational movie, even if you can't stand it, that you can talk about afterwards.